From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. This is Father Mitch Pacwa, alone again in the studio, except for some monitoring producers and other screen callers and all. It's great to be here with you on Wednesday afternoon, and we'll be happy to take your questions for the hour. Again, our number is 1-833-288-EWTN, which is also the same as 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, it's 1-205-271-2985. Or you can send an email to openline@ewtn.com. Let's take a look at some emails first. Here's one email. How many Jameses are there in the New Testament? Which one are we celebrating today? Is he the author of the book of James? Why is he celebrated with Saint Philip? There are at least three Saint James. There is James, the son of Zebedee, and brother of Saint John. This is not his feast day. That's in the summer, I believe, in June. There is also James, the brother of the Lord. He is also identified as the son of Mary and her husband Clopas, Clopas being the brother of Saint Joseph. And so you have that James, and he's the author of the epistle. Then there is James the Less, and he and Philip are celebrated together. Not that much is known about their mission, and so they're celebrated together. That's why you have that. Okay? All right, and then here's something from Terry. How many genders does the Catholic Church say there are, and why? We hold the same number of genders that nature has, which is two. And the reason we say there are two is because that's what nature demonstrates. There are two genders. Among human beings, the gender is present from the moment of conception. I don't know if you realize that. From the moment of conception, the gender is set. And the reason is that it's a genetically set issue, that some children, when they're conceived, are XX. Those are female children. Others are XY, and those are male children. There are few variations, XXY and a couple others, but they're fairly rare, and they don't really affect the gender that much from what I've read. So that's why we say there are two, and this is based on nature. Now, are there... Do we recognize that some people are uncomfortable with their gender roles? Yes, that we do. Of course we do. But that doesn't mean there are other genders. And, you know, here's another thing, too. This use of gender is something very odd, because gender is a term derived from grammar. not from biology. From biology, we know that there are two sexes, male sex, female sex. And gender is a category used for grammar. For instance, in Semitic languages like Hebrew, Arabic, Aramaic, Ugaritic, Phoenician, and the Moabite, Ammonite, all those, they have gender not only in the nouns, but also in the verbs. The verbs have gender identification. But that's a grammatical point. And it's not always related to the gender of the thing that you're talking about, or the sex of the thing you're talking about. Sometimes they have no sex, but they're given a gender for grammatic purposes. So, and of course, nouns have gender, and adjectives have gender. Adverbs don't. So that's why we talk about two sexes, male and female. Nature does. Then Ron from Mattoon, Illinois. In reading the story from the Sunday's Gospel about the road to Emmaus, it ends with the following statement. So they set out at once and returned to Jerusalem, where they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon." This story happened on Easter Sunday, and none of the Gospel narratives that Jesus appeared to Simon until he walks into the upper room just after they make this statement in the Gospel. Am I missing something here? The statement about Jesus appearing to Simon does not make any sense to me. If you take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions there an appearance to Simon Peter. And this is, and you have to keep in mind, St. Paul knew St. Peter and had spoken to him on a number of occasions, both in Jerusalem and in Antioch, and later in Rome. Secondly, 1 Corinthians is actually written about, I'd say, somewhere of 9 years before the Gospel of Luke. Luke, I put about 62 or so, and 1 Corinthians is somewhere about 54. So it's about 7, 8, 9 years ahead of time. And Luke was also St. Paul's traveling companion. St. Paul was his teacher on many points. So he would have known about that from St. Paul, who would have known about it from St. Peter himself. So that's why that is mentioned. And also, St. Luke had spent time in Jerusalem. Remember, as he was traveling with St. Paul, this included Paul's journey to Jerusalem and Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea Maritima. Luke is with him those 2 years of his stay in the Holy Land, almost 2 years. It's about 20 months. So that's what we have there. All right. And then, dear Father, I have a question concerning a Catholic that does not go to Mass or confession at all. In the event the person dies, can the person get to heaven? As I understand, missing Sunday Mass for years would be a mortal sin. If the person does not see a priest to get his or her last rites before death, but has a Catholic funeral, can the person get to heaven or purgatory? Thank you and God bless. Lou, remember this. The ultimate judgment of any soul is up to Christ, not to me. And, you know, so you have to keep that in mind. However, this is a person who is breaking not only the church's ordinances about daily Mass, weekly Mass, and annual confession, but it's also breaking one of the Ten Commandments to miss Mass on Sunday. Now, if the person is sick and can't get there, that's one thing. But, you know, this is something that I don't know all the factors, so I have a limit to what I can say on this. But given the normal situation, the person you're talking about has some very serious sins and needs to confess those sins before dying and get back to church to receive Christ and hear the word of God spoken. That's what they're avoiding. Finally, does a church allow donating your body to science? Jim from Texas, yes. Yes, this is something considered an act of charity to do so. All right, we have a whole lot of folks calling in, so please stay with us, and we'll be right back.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we have a lot of folks calling in. Let us begin with a first-time caller, Laura from New Orleans, Louisiana. How are things in the Big Easy?
Hey, Father Mitch. Everything is great here. Thank
good,
you.
Good, good. What can we do for you this fine day?
Well, thank you for taking my call. And I also just want to thank you and EWTN for the important role you have played in deepening my faith. And I just appreciate so much that everything you all do on the air for everybody. And
it's
I just want to thank you.
Very much our pleasure. Very much our pleasure. What can we do for you this day?
So my question has to do with the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible and the Catholic Bible. Mm-hmm. And I have a friend who studies Hebrew a lot, and he tells me that the Hebrew Bible is ordered first the books of the law, which show us how to behave, then the prophetical books, which show us how we went astray, and then the writings, which show us how to fix the problem. And he says our Bible has changed that, and first we put the books, then the writings, and then the prophets. Mm-hmm. Because he thinks that, and he says that the Jewish people are very upset about this because they think we changed the order in order to intentionally try to make it look like Jesus is the Messiah. And he gives, my friend gives the example of Luke 24:44, in which Jesus talks those three categories in the same order as the Hebrews do. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering if you could clear this up for us and maybe also if there are any books on this subject that he could look more into it.
Mm-hmm. So. I don't know of any books in particular on that, but here's something that your friend needs to keep in mind. There were different groups of Jews, correct?
Yeah.
So we see them mentioned in the Gospels and Acts. We have the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. But there were also the Jews who lived in the diaspora. Do you know what that means, the diaspora?
No.
Okay, it's traditional word used for the Jewish people who had left the Holy Land. They left Israel, and they lived in other countries. They had been forced to do that sometimes by the Assyrians, and then by the Babylonians, and also by Alexander the Great. And he required quite a few Jews to move to Alexandria. And they formed a vibrant community in these places, especially the Jewish people in Babylon and the Jewish people in Alexandria, Egypt. And the Catholic Church follows the order of the books as it was ordered by the Jews in Alexandria. The reason that we do that is they had translated the Old Testament into Greek beginning in 250 BC. And it took, by the time they finished every book, it was probably about 150 years, maybe even in some cases almost 200 years. And so that group of Jewish people had the Bible in Greek. And in fact, when the New Testament quotes the Bible, now remember, there are 360 quotes of the Old Testament in the New Testament. 300 of those quotes come from that translation done in Alexandria. It's called the Septuagint. And because the apostles used the Septuagint, does your friend read Hebrew?
He does. He's been studying it for 20 years or so.
Good for him. I love it. But you don't, do you?
Oh, no, I don't know anything about this.
Okay. And so you use the English because it's already translated. That was the case for the Jews of the diaspora. They didn't read Hebrew all that much. Some did, just like Jewish people today. Some American Jewish people know Hebrew quite well, but the majority know a little bit, not a lot. And as a result, they read the Bible in English, right?
That's right.
And so the same was true at the time of the New Testament. They were using that Greek translation of the Bible. And that's why we still follow that order. The apostles use that translation, so we use it. In fact, that's also where the Protestants removed seven books that had been in the Christian Bible from those early years, because at Alexandria they had seven books that they did not have among the Pharisees. Now, all right, see that's another thing that's different. Like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Sirach, the Wisdom of Solomon, Baruch, these books, and also the couple other books, Tobit is another one, that these books were not in the Pharisee collection, but they were used by the Essenes at Qumran. And so, you know, again, the Jewish community was quite diverse, and they didn't all have the same things in their Bible. And, you know, some of the Christian issues with the Bible, canon and structure, reflect all that. Okay?
Oh, wonderful. Oh, well, thank you so much.
You're welcome.
I appreciate it very much.
You're very welcome. All right, let's now go to Valerie in San Diego, California. Valerie, what can we do for you?
Yes, Father Mitch Ponquist, it's been many years since I've talked to you.
Is this Valerie Staples?
Yeah, this is she. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks. This is the woman who took on Tim Staples. God bless you. God bless you.
Thank you.
Tell him I said that too, by the way. It's no fun to insult him unless he hears about it.
Yeah, that's right. No, he told me to tell you hello whatever I call you. So, but yeah, I wanted to follow you. I've been homeschooling for years, and I've got a lot of great friends, a great homeschool community here in San Diego. Mm-hmm. And there's a small portion of them that, they seem to not understand the Council of Vatican II. They question it, and I'm like, right. I understand. I questioned it too, because you see a lot of liturgical chaos over the years, and you're wondering, is this because of it or in spite of it? And I read Lumen Gentium, and I loved it. I haven't read the whole thing. Tim's read all of them. I know you've read all of them. Mm-hmm. Dr. David Anders said Lumen Gentium is his favorite. So I just wanted to ask you, which document is your favorite, and why should we as Catholics be familiar with the documents, and seek understanding?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. A couple things. In terms of my favorite, it would also be Lumen Gentium. This is the constitution of the church, and it lays out a lot of basic issues. And it's very important to read that, partly because there are people who I hope I really hope they're just plain dumb, because they'll say things about Vatican II that are the opposite of what Vatican II said. So that's why I'm hoping they're dumb. If they're not dumb, then the only alternative would be for them to be lying. And I hope they're not doing that. That would be a very serious sin of false witness against church teaching. So, for instance, there were people who were saying, well, Vatican II got rid of devotion to Mary. Vatican II got rid of purgatory, got rid of devotion to the saints. Those things are all false. All false. And, you know, to read their documents is a way to find out what's actually said. It's very nuanced and was written very carefully. So be careful when somebody says that the Vatican II said to do something and it sounds really weird, it probably is not what Vatican II said. So that's why I like Lumen Gentium best. I think if people were to take a look at the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, which was the first document, you see that it did not say that everything should be in the vernacular. That's not there. And it does say that Latin has pride of place in the Roman Rite. But it allowed that there might be need to help people understand by using vernacular. And so it allows it, but it also says that the commons in the Mass should, Latin would have private place for the commons. That would be the Kyrie, which is in Greek, of course, and the Gloria, the Creed, the Holy, 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 the Sanctus, and the Lamb of God, the Agnus Dei. Those should have private place in Latin, and that everybody can share. That's what we do that at EWTN. That's what the council says. So I urge people to read it. But also, I think that there are a lot of very important issues that the council addressed for the 20th century. And a lot of these issues continue to affect us in this century. So it's well worth knowing what it says and consider these things. Does that help, Valerie?
Well, that helps a lot. Thank you so much. Yeah, the only reason why I'm asking is I already read Lumen Gentium. I know that's amazing. Then I was asking around to see what's the next document I should read. And Tim said, I asked Tim, what's your next favorite document? He said, all of them. And I said, that's not helpful.
No. Yeah. And, I think along with Lumen Gentium, the one on Revelation is extremely important. Talking about the interplay between the Bible and apostolic tradition. It clarifies that issue beyond the Council of Trent. Trent talked about the tradition and scripture, but didn't lay out exactly the relationship. That's clearer in Verbum Dei, the document on Revelation. It's a constitution, in fact. It's extremely important, and I would urge people to read that. But I think also the document, especially given the recent crisis with the priesthood, I would urge the document on priesthood and on the bishops and on religious. We've had a loss of vocations in all three vocations. And I think it would be very important to read what the Vatican Council actually said about priesthood, the bishops, and the religious. It didn't tell religious to get rid of their habits. They said they could modify it. That's what they called for. So these things are important points, okay? All right, we'll be back in a couple of minutes. We have still a lot of phone calls on here, so let's get to them as soon as we can.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-288-3986. 271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, welcome back. Let us now go to Adam in the Queen of the West, Cincinnati, Ohio. Remember, that used to be the West. Not anymore, but used to be. So what's going on in the beautiful city of Cincinnati, Adam?
We're currently having some fair weather at the moment. It's a little chilly, but...
Yeah, well, it's spring. So, of course, and it'll be hot enough soon enough. So,
probably at 80 degrees next week.
Yeah, there you go. So what can we do for you today?
Well, I had a little bit of a bewilderment going on. It was kind of a puzzle.
Mm-hmm.
I was at a very reverent funeral last week. And after the priest had done his blessing of the casket with the thurible, of the incense, he then offered the thurible to the layperson. I saw the intent, and it was good, but it didn't sit quite right with me, and there was only one person that did, who was a layperson that did it, but she did it rather reverently herself, similar to kind of how a, I don't know.
So what do you mean he gave it, he shared it with the lay people? I don't understand. Did he have, he had them
literally yes.
So they were offering the incense.
They had off, and you know how sometimes when you have like extraordinary ministers who give blessings, well, you're not really giving a blessing, it's just a good intention.
Yes.
And it just kind of, it sat a little funny with me. I did read about a little bit. The Eastern Orthodox allow for people to have incense at their homes, and they can bless their own icons with them, kind of like in their own little chapel or shrine.
Sure.
But this kind of was a little weird, and I just wanted your take on it.
Yeah, no. This is, you know, sometimes people, including priests, are a little embarrassed that the priest has certain roles. And, you know, right now, I was reflecting on this after I had some questions on my show yesterday from some really pleasant, just delightful young people. They're teenagers. And, you know, people are really pushed into the ideology of equity and equality. These things are pushed very strongly in our society on economic levels, but also on other social levels. And as a result, a lot of people are thinking that everybody should be able to do everything. That's what I wonder may be going on there. What was going on in terms of, why he did that? Was it something that the person asked for? Was it the priest's initiative? I don't know. But the proper process is for the priest to offer the incense and sprinkle the casket with holy water at the appropriate times. These are the ways that we do, and the priest is the minister of that. So your discomfort comes from folks not doing things quite according to Hoyle, or for that matter, the Roman ritual. So that would I would go with your instinct, frankly. So I don't know what you can do about that now, but maybe worth saying something to the priest if you know him, to say, that made me feel very uncomfortable. Okay? Does that help, Adam?
Okay. It does.
Yeah.
It was a visiting pastor, too, so it wasn't like I knew him per se.
Oh, yeah.
He had a good homily and everything else, but that was like, whoa, time out. What's going on here?
I know. And see, here's the thing that C.S. Lewis had compared liturgy to dancing. If you're dancing with somebody and you change the steps, you end up stepping on somebody's feet. And that's also, the by analogy, the case with the liturgy, that it's a dance that's well, you know, choreographed. And if you start changing the steps, you step on people's spiritual feet. You know, that becomes uncomfortable, and that's something what you experience. That's why I say just follow the liturgy, do it. This is the way we do it, and be at peace with that. Okay. All right. Let us now go over to Elaine, who is a first-time caller from the great state of North Carolina. What can we do for you, Elaine?
Yes, Father. Nice talking to you.
Same here.
I am a practicing Catholic. I am also a divorced Catholic, but I have an annulment, and I have remarried.
Mm-hmm.
When I remarried 20 years ago, my husband promised me that he would get an annulment. Therefore, we had to get married outside of the church. After 20 years, he still hasn't gotten his annulment.
What did he say why?
Well, I think it's because of his children. You know, they are practicing Methodist, and he doesn't practice his faith, but the children do, and they don't believe that he should do this. You know,
that he should not get an annulment.
Right, he was baptized in a Methodist church. Mm-hmm. And therefore, you know, in order for us to remarry in church, he has to have an annulment.
Right. The issue is that we recognize the marriages of all the Christian churches as valid marriages. And
yeah, I understand that.
Yeah,
but he
doesn't.
Mm-hmm. My question is, you know, I've told him before that you know, we really need to live as brother and sister if he's not interested in getting an annulment, but every now and then something happens between us, and I wonder how, is it a sin for me?
Yeah, it is. You know, here's where this comes from. It's not something that is an imposition by the church. Remember what our Lord says about divorce and remarriage. He's the one that forbids it, correct?
Yes.
Yeah, that's something that, and, you know, here's where I would ask him to take a look at this. It's Christ who teaches us that divorce and remarriage is a sin, a mortal sin at that. And, you know, ask him to contemplate what Christ said. Now, what the church has also come to realize is that there are many situations where the marriage was not valid for a variety of reasons. That's possible. There are all kinds of cases for that. And he, you know, that's what it's actually an act of mercy by the church. But I suspect that he and his children perceive the annulment as saying that they are therefore illegitimate, that the children are not legitimate. That's what I suspect they have as a concern. And it'd be very important to let him know the Catholic Church is very, very clear. We, you know, an annulment does not make the children illegitimate at all. That's not what is at stake. It's about conditions for marriage being met at the time of marriage. And that if they're not met, then the couple, you know, may have entered into it with good faith, and yet at the same time, there's something wrong, something missing. And this is what needs to be rectified before another marriage can be engaged in. And that intimacy is between a husband and wife married before Christ, not before the state or anything else, but, you know, accepted by the church and Christ. So that's what's at stake. But if he needs to talk to a Catholic priest, that may help him to understand that it is not in any way making his children illegitimate. That is just not the case. And that's what I suspect is his fear. So have him go talk to do those two things. Meditate on those passages about divorce, but also take a look, and our Lord prohibiting remarriage, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and a couple other places. Take a look at that, and then also ask him to talk to a priest about the annulment process, and that this does not mean that there's any illegitimacy about the children at all. That's what I think they fear. All right, let us now go over to Kevin, who is in Boston. But it says Boston, New York. Is that true?
Yes, it is, Father.
I never heard of Boston, New York. Did New York steal Boston?
No. Totally. It's a little village. It's part of Western New York and a sleepy little town where Yankee fans like me fit right in.
Well, but, aren't you a huckleberry? Well, what can we do? What can we do for you today?
Well, Father, it's just a matter of personal curiosity I have, and I was amazed when the call screener put me on hold and I started hearing your show. You were already talking about the exact issue and the exact couple of citations from Scripture that prompted me to think about this, and that is, after the resurrection, when our Lord appeared to Peter, to Simon Peter. Mm-hmm. Now, I've seen this question actually first occurred to me a few weeks ago when it was in the Gospel. Mm-hmm. The passage from Luke mentioned Jesus appearing to Peter. Mm-hmm. And then you mentioned the other one that I was looking at, the passage from 1 Corinthians. Right. And the thing that bothers me is there's no details, nothing at all, just, well, he appeared to Peter or Simon or Cephas or whatever. But and I just wish there was more, and I was wondering if you ever heard of anything, even outside of Scripture, where they told a little more of the story of what happened between our Lord and Peter when he appeared to him after the resurrection.
Actually, no, I've been but don't be too disappointed about that. Okay, here's why.
Okay,
I don't know if you know. I'm sure you have friends in your life. You don't sound like you just were born 10 years ago. you know, there's some of us who have had friends for many years, sometimes decades. I've got two friends that have been my friends for 65 years. And, yes, you know, there are times, and I've, not with these guys, but there have been times where, you know, I know of friends who have become estranged from each other. And later on, they realize what a horrible thing it is to cut off their friendship, and they reconcile. And their reconciliation is something that is between the two of them. They had stuff to talk through, and then it's done, especially with guys. I don't know how ladies do this, but with guys, it'll oftentimes be something that they discuss, just the two of them, they get it out, and then it's not for anybody else to know. Peter had denied Jesus, and especially in Luke's gospel, it mentions how Jesus looked right at him, looked at him. As a matter of fact, he looked at him intently as he made the third denial. And that time on Easter Sunday when they did meet one-on-one was a time between them, I'm sure, to deal with that reconciliation. And that it's just between them, and you leave it there. That's why there's nothing else. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a beautiful insight, Father. Thank you.
Yeah, I think that's exactly, it's just between the two of them. Then there's other stuff in public. But you take care of that business first. So that's what's going on. Okay? All right, let us now go to George, who is in Monroe Township, New Jersey. George, what can we do for you?
Good afternoon, Father.
What's up for you?
Well, I'd like to, you were speaking at the beginning of the show about the Jameses in Jesus' life. And I had a couple of questions. First of all, was James the first apostle martyred? And if so, which James was that?
Yes.
If not, who was the first apostle martyred?
Okay, yeah. James, the brother of John, and therefore also the son of Zebedee, was the first apostle martyred. He was killed by King Herod Agrippa the First, right around 42 AD. Herod Agrippa had been raised in Rome. In fact, he was kind of a hostage of the Romans from the Herod family. And he grew up with Caligula, who was not likely to become emperor. But after the assassination of, he didn't grow up with Caligula. After Caligula was assassinated, he had grown up with Claudius. Claudius was very unlikely. The family didn't like Claudius. But when Caligula was assassinated by the Praetorian Guard, some Germans in the Praetorian Guards, the guard made Claudius the emperor. According to Suetonius, they found Claudius hiding behind a curtain, and they pulled him out, and they made him emperor. That was a real surprise to him, as well as everybody else. And he then let Herod Agrippa, his boyhood buddy, they'd been buddies since they were 4 years old, and he let him go back. And when Herod Agrippa the First went back to Jerusalem, he executed James, the brother of John. That was the first apostle to be martyred. Not the first Christian. There have been others before that. Beginning in 36, St. Stephen was killed and some others. But the first apostle was James. And so that's the one, and that's the son of Zebedee. That's the one that was martyred. Does that help?
Yes, Father. Who is the James that traveled and preached in Spain?
I believe it was that same St. James. That always confuses me, too. But the James who is, you know, had a tomb at Santiago, Compostela, is that James. They say that they got his body over to Spain later on. I don't understand how that happened. I really don't. But it's supposed to be that James, not James the Lesser. That's what I first thought when I went there, but it wasn't. It was James the Greater, who was son of Zebedee. How that happened is something that perplexes me. But we do know that he was killed by Herod Agrippa the First. That's mentioned in Acts of the Apostles.
Same James as James, the son of Mary and the so-called brother of Jesus. Is that the same James?
No, that's a different James. that James, who is the son of Mary and her husband Clopas. Clopas was the brother-in-law of, that was the brother-in-law of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the brother of Saint Joseph. So this is according to Saint Hegesippus, a Jewish convert writing in the second century. He knew the grandchildren of the apostle Jude, who was also part of the family. And that grandson said, James was the son of my great uncle, Clopas, who was married to Mary, one of the three Marys standing at the cross. There were three Marys at the cross: the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the wife of Clopas. But in Mark and Matthew, she's not identified as the wife of Clopas. She's identified as the mother of James and Joses, who are identified as Jesus' brothers. So Jesus' brothers are the sons of Mary and Clopas, and therefore they're Jesus' cousins. Does that help? And yes, that James, by the way, became the Bishop of Jerusalem, and he was martyred, I think, in 64 A.D. He was invited to speak up at the pinnacle of the temple. Remember where our Lord had, Satan had taken him up there and said, go ahead and jump and the angels will protect you? And he said, don't tempt the Lord. Well, they invited James to go up to that same pinnacle and preach. And then when he got up there, they threw him over the side. He would have fallen about seven stories down to the stone pavement below. You can still see the stone pavement. And that was something mentioned not only by Eusebius in his History of the Church, but also in the Jewish historian Josephus. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says killing James the Just, that's what Josephus calls him, killing James the Just is the reason the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. It was a punishment for doing that. Okay?
So there were three apostles.
Yeah, three James. So James the Greater, son of Zebedee, James the Lesser, son of Alphaeus, and then James, the son of Mary, and Clopas, who is a relative of Jesus. All right. Now, let's go over to Catherine in Sioux City, Iowa. She is a first-time caller. What can we do for you?
Well, I was reading our diocesan paper, and I'm reading up on St. Catherine.
Okay.
And it says she is a rebellious teenager. one of her things was, the church was divided with a pope in France and another in Rome.
Yeah.
And it says she dictated hundreds of letters because she couldn't write.
Right.
And it was, history credits her with convincing the Holy Father to return to Rome.
Right.
Well, there was a Holy Father in France. What about the one in Rome?
Okay. Okay, first of all, the Holy Father from Rome had gone to France because Italy had become chaotic. And they stayed there for quite a number of years, 70 years, actually. And then she said, you have to come back to Italy. And she convinced the Pope to come back, and he did. But when he got there, he lived there. Some of the French cardinals said, wait a minute, we don't like this scene, so we're going to elect another pope. So they elected another pope. And that's what caused the split. So originally there was the Holy Father was in Avignon. Then he came back to Rome. And then the French elected another guy as pope. And then eventually the Spanish selected a third guy. This was after she had died, until finally a council was called at Constance, and this was set to resolve it. And they made all of them step down, and they elected Pope Martin V. That's how they got it. And her body, by the way, was split up because the people of Siena, she died in Rome, but the people of Siena wanted a relic, so they stole her head. All right. Italians get enthusiastic. Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.